Okay, well, good evening. It is good to be with you again tonight. All right, we got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to jump right into this. We laid the groundwork this morning, talking about discernment in general, answering some of the common objections that people raise to that. Tonight's session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight we'll be looking at the origins of the prosperity gospel and some of the doctrines that they teach that deviate from historical Christianity. I think by the end of our time together tonight, you'll be able to see that the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel altogether. It is a different gospel. So where did the Word of Faith movement begin? Well, it began with a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby, we could call the great grandfather of the Word Faith movement. He's the one that first began to articulate some of the doctrines that we see today. Quimby was the father of a metaphysical cult known as New Thought. And when I say metaphysical, that's a big word, but all it really means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I mean any group or sect that may call itself Christian, yet compromises or denies some of the fundamentals of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult. Roman Catholicism is a theological cult. Now, it's not a Jim Jones drink the Kool-Aid kind of a cult, but it is a theological cult because it compromises and denies some of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity. He was a student of occultism, hypnosis, and parapsychology, and his theoretical formulation served as the basis for what is today known as Christian Science. You've probably heard of Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that she was physically healed by Phineas Quimby. She really wasn't, but she claimed that she was. And she took his teachings and from that developed them further and formed what is today known as Christian Science. Christian Science is very poorly named, by the way, because Christian Science is neither Christian nor is it scientific. You know, it's kind of like grape nuts. You know, they're not grape and they're not nuts. So Christian Science is kind of like the theological version of grape nuts, I suppose. But there's a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern Word of Faith movement, one of which is the denial of physical symptoms when it comes to sickness and disease. If you have a friend or a family member who is in this movement to one degree or another, you might notice that if they get sick, they deny that they're sick. And if you ask them, well, how are you feeling? Maybe they've got a cold. And it's obvious they've got a cold. Their eyes are watering. Their nose is running. They're congested. They're sneezing. They're running a fever the whole nine yards. It's obvious they have a cold. And they say, oh, no, I'm fine. They won't confess that. Because if they confess that cold, that will just harden the physical reality or even bring it into existence. And so they deny physical symptoms. Well, that's Christian Science wrapped in a little bit of Christianese, Christian lingo. New Thought essentially held that whatever you thought about, you would attract to yourself. So if you think positive, happy thoughts, your positive, happy thoughts will go out there into the ether somewhere and will enact universal laws of attraction. And the universe will then bring positive, happy things to you. Conversely, if you think negative thoughts, your negative thoughts will go out into the ether, enact universal laws of attraction, and then the universe will bring negative things to you. And New Thought held that if you are sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. This is New Thought. And yet, watch this video clip from Andrew Womack from just a couple of years ago.
If you are reaping sickness, it's because you've thought sickness. It may not be that you've thought, all right, I want to be sick. But you've thought things that allow sickness to dominate you, such things as, well, I'm only human. I'm just a man. It's flu season. I got to get sick because it's flu season. You may not have sat there and have thought, I want the flu, but you've thought things that made you inferior to flu and that made you only human. You were denying and not focused on who you are in Christ, that no plague will come nigh your dwelling. And you have thought things that made you susceptible to Satan stealing your health.
Well, if you're sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. Well, that's New Thought. That's not Christian. It's cultic doctrine wrapped in a little bit of Christian lingo, and that's what the Word of Faith movement is. Essex W. Kenyon, we could call the grandfather of the modern Word Faith movement. Kenyon had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, the New Age, New Thought movements. He attended college at the Emerson School of Oratory, where the metaphysical cults were very prominent, and he was heavily influenced by them. Now, he did have some things right. He was not wrong in everything that he taught, but that's true of all false teachers. He had some things right. He was right on many of the fundamental tenets, but he was wrong on a number of significant points as well. He taught that God created not out of nothing, but God created by speaking faith-filled words. And we as believers can do the same thing. In other words, he believed that when God spoke, his words were containers of a tangible substance called faith, hence word of faith. And so when he spoke the worlds into existence, his words were containers of substance called faith. Everything that exists is made out of faith. If you were to break down every tangible object down to its basic elements, you wouldn't find atoms and molecules and protons and electrons, all this, and you find faith. The chair that you're sitting on is made out of faith. The car you're driving is made out of faith. The spaghetti you ate at lunch or whatever, it's made out of faith. And we as believers, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence, create our own human, our own physical reality. He taught that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall. When this happened, they forfeited to Satan their supposed deity and made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. He held that Jesus died not only a physical death, but also died a spiritual death. That when Jesus died on the cross, then he went to hell, suffered, was tormented, tortured by the demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and then had to be reborn. He actually taught that Jesus had to get saved. And that is where the real atonement of our sins took place. Not on the cross, but down in hell. And finally, he held that health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you speak it into existence. If you need healing, you just speak it into existence. Kenneth Hagin is the father of the modern Word Faith movement. Kenneth Hagin claimed that much of what he taught people he received directly through divine revelation knowledge, that God gave him these revelations, that Jesus physically appeared to him and gave him new revelation, new teaching. And this is their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. And they'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it. It's okay because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. So if you can't find it in the Word, don't worry about it. It's okay. I got it from Jesus. Hagin claimed that Jesus showed up 8 times. On one of these occasions, one of these visitations, Jesus supposedly gave Kenneth Hagin these exact words, dictated to him these exact words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus apparently bears a striking resemblance to Essex W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essex W. Kenyon. So the faith preachers are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach, but as you can see, the origins are not nearly so supernatural. Now, I want us to look at some of the doctrines of the Word Faith movement. We'll begin by looking at the doctrine of positive confession, that we can speak things into existence.
Look at me, say, all of you. Say, there's power in me, to speak life and death.
You call what you have, you say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen. I'm speaking something into existence. Now, if that sounds a lot like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. But the Word Faith preachers blur what should be a very crisp line of distinction between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look more human than what He is, and then in turn they deify man, and they make us into little gods, as we will see here in just a second. Now, in case you're thinking, oh, well, you know, Justin, you're just taking them out of context. They don't actually teach that God can speak things into existence just like, or that we can speak things into existence just like God did. I mean, surely they don't teach that, right? Actually, they do teach this. This is a tweet from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar, undoubtedly the most aptly named of the prosperity preachers. But he says this, as spiritual beings who possess the nature of God, we have the ability to speak things into existence just like God did. So yes, they do teach this, that we can speak things into existence just like God. This from, listen to this conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's a sore spot. There are those who say.
Not
with you.
No.
Not with God.
I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think He's sore at me. I haven't done anything to Him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute, what does that mean? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
Did you catch that? Kenneth Copeland said, now wait a minute, what does that mean, God is the object of our faith? I don't know what that means. And then you hear Jan Crouch say, well, I don't either. Friends, that's not meat. That's milk. The fact that God is the object of our faith, I mean, that's first grade Sunday school stuff. You don't get more basic than that. And here are these people who claim to be our leaders in Christianity, and they don't understand the elementary truth that God is the object of our faith. Because you see, in their system, God is not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. You see, in the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make Him do whatever you want Him to do. And so it's really ironic that these people who call themselves faith preachers, we preach faith. They don't even know what faith is. They don't even know what it is. And again, in case you think I'm taking them out of context and they don't actually teach that faith is the object of faith, this from Jesse Duplantis. He says, the Bible says that every man has been given the measure of faith. Have faith in your faith, not faith in God. Have faith in your faith and step over into the faith zone, whatever that is. How powerful are our words? Well, so powerful that if you don't like the weather, well, you can just change it. This from Gloria Copeland.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. He can see what's happening out there. Shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computers, got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep. And I say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it. It never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying. And we were not in the weather, because we don't fly bad weather. But we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there. So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this. And that tornado went, whoop, 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 whoop. Even while I was watching him, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weather woman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, you're not coming here. I command you to dissipate. And you get back up there in Jesus' name. Glory to God. That I won't charge you extra.
You know, that is so patently absurd, it doesn't even deserve or need a comment. I mean, it's patently absurd. But I would say this. If it is true that these prosperity preachers can control the weather, and it's not just Gloria Copeland. Jesse Duplantis says he can do it. Rod Parsley says he can do it. Creflo Dollar. They all claim to be able to control the weather. If that is true, then I would submit to you that they are the most vile, selfish, wretched, callous, uncaring, self-centered, narcissistic people alive on the face of the earth. How many thousands of lives could be spared each and every year all over the world from people who die in weather-related incidents, disasters, famines, fires, blizzards, tornadoes, hurricanes, mudslides, I mean, all of thousands all around the world every year. But they can't do what they claim they can do. They can't do what they claim they can do. There's only one who controls the weather, and that is God. That is God. Did you notice, by the way, how she says, we can control the weather, but we don't fly in bad weather? Why not? I mean, just, you see some bad weather, just talk to it. Change it before you get to the bad weather. This is kind of interesting. It's tragic. December 28th, a couple of years ago, you may remember seeing this on the news. There were tornadoes that hit the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Kenneth Copeland put out a tweet about it. He said this. He said, "The people of Texas need your prayers. Deadly tornadoes struck the Dallas-Fort Worth area last night, killing at least 11 people. Homes, businesses, and churches have been destroyed. Please pray for all involved." Do you know where Kenneth Copeland lives? Dallas-Fort Worth. The tornadoes hit right where he lives. So why didn't he just talk to those tornadoes and make them go away? Why not? I'm sure those people, all the people who lost their family members in these tornadoes, would much rather have had Kenneth Copeland talk to the tornadoes and make them go away than have his prayers after the fact. So thanks anyway, Kenneth, but you can keep your prayers. They're liars. They're liars. John Hagee. Oh, John Hagee, he's not Word of Faith, is he? Yes, he is. I believe that when a person says, "I wish I were dead," he or she invites the spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, "My marriage is a failure," she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, "I don't want this baby," she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of a child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. Is it really? So according to John Hagee, if a woman, a pregnant woman, just utters the words, "I don't want this baby," she can actually kill her baby in utero. Where is the sovereignty of God in all of this? The faith preachers have no concept of God's sovereignty. None. The God of the prosperity gospel, little g God, is a very weak, very indecisive, very effeminate God. And it is not the God of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible. You remember the account in Luke's gospel where the angel gave the announcement to Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah, that they were going to have a baby boy, right? Remember that? Zechariah doubted it because they were, you know, older, and he just kind of mocked it a little bit. What did God do in response to Zechariah's questioning? What did God do? Made him a mute, right? Closed his mouth, made him a mute. For a very interesting take on why God closed Zechariah's mouth, this from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says this. He says, "Why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan." See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future, and He knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. Wow. So, according to Joel Osteen, God was up in heaven looking down, and He saw Zechariah making negative confessions, and God just went into a panic. Oh, my goodness, what am I ever going to do? I wasn't counting on this. And so, in a last-ditch effort to save His plan of redemption, God had to reach down somehow and close Zechariah's mouth and make him a mute. Whew, boy, that was a close one. Unbelievable. This is their view of God. No concept of God's sovereignty. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Now, this is an interesting observation. A friend of mine pointed this out to me. He found this book in the New Age section. I think it was Barnes & Noble or something. But this is a New Age book. Does not pretend to be Christian on any level. The title of the book is Supreme Influence. Subtitle, Change Your Life with the Power of the Language You Use. Now, for comparison, let me show you a quote-unquote Christian book by Joyce Meyer. Change Your Words, Change Your Life, Understanding the Power of Every Word You Speak. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. This is not Christian, it's cultic. Cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian lingo. And that's what you're seeing on Christian television. Cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christianese, some Christian lingo. As I mentioned, the faith preachers all teach that if you are a Christian, you are in fact a little god. You are a little god. Watch this from Creflo Dollar.
Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits Himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Dear friends, when the Bible says that God created man in His image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the pinnacle of His creation. And I don't care what PETA says, you and I are of infinite more value than our anteaters and aardvarks. And we are created in the image of God, in that you and I, through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, have the potential and the capacity to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. I love dogs. I do. I grew up with dogs. with labs, and my wife got me a little puppy Christmas before last, and I just love the socks off this little dog that we have, Mia. But you know what? Mia, as much as I love her, will never know God. She'll never know God because dogs are not created in God's image. And cats for sure aren't. But all right, just kidding. Sort of. But we are. Okay. We have the potential and the capacity through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to know God, but that does not mean that we are gods. The Bible is very clear. There is only one God. And He is a jealous God who will not share His glory with another. God is a jealous God. What is He jealous of? He is jealous for Himself. There is only one God. And if I remember my Bible correctly, wasn't the desire to be just like God kind of what led to the whole fall thing in the first place? Isn't that ironic? The very first temptation, which led to the very first sin, the desire to be just like God is what led to this whole fallen state in the first place. And yet the faith preachers are teaching it as truth. They want you to believe it. Who else wanted to be just like God? Satan did. He wanted to be just like God. He wanted all of the worship that God was getting for himself. And he rose up in rebellion against God, and it got him and a third of the angels along with him kicked out of heaven. And so the little God's doctrine is quite literally a doctrine of demons. Quite literally, doctrine of demons. And yet the faith preachers teach it as truth. They want you to believe it. What other cult can you think of that kind of reminds you of that this teaching that we're gods? Mormonism. Mormonism. Interesting. A lot of overlap between Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Roman Catholicism, and Word of Faith. A lot of overlap between these various cults, packaged differently for different audiences. Now, I want us to look at what the faith preachers teach about the doctrine of the fall. This will help us to understand why they teach what they teach. Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation teaches on the fall. Number one, they teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. That he literally was God. He was a carbon copy, according to Kenneth Hagin, carbon copy of Yahweh. Well, Adam sinned, which begs a question. If Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion, and you see how heretical they really are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his supposed deity, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. So even as we sit here tonight, according to classic Word Faith theology, you'll find little differences here and there, but according to classic Word Faith theology, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but he's got no access to planet Earth. Gone. Kicked out. He's illegal on planet Earth. So see you later. Do they actually teach that? Yes, they do. This from Kenneth Copeland. Email from March 2015. Copeland writes, "But when he," referring to Adam, "when Adam turned and gave that dominion to Satan, look where it left God. It left God on the outside looking in. He can't do anything down there. He had no legal right to do anything about it. Could he manipulate and operate? No, because he'd be doing the very same thing that Satan did in the first place. And if God had injected himself illegally into the earth, what Satan intended for him to do was to fall for it, pull off an illegal act, and turn the light off in God and subordinate God to himself." Now, you can see the complicated predicament that God's in. You can understand why someone would say, well, wonder why God lets all those wars go on. He doesn't. There's not anything he can do about it. Poor old God. He would sure like to put an end to all those wars down there, but there's just nothing he can do about it. Well, Psalm 46, verse 9 says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. Well, that's awkward. So, if God has been kicked out of the earth, Satan becomes the legal God of planet Earth. Dear friends, Satan is not the legal God of planet Earth. God is the legal God of planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. God is a legal God of planet Earth. Satan is referred to as the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. But God is the legal God of planet Earth. Always has been, is now, and forever will be. Now, here's the catch. Here's where it gets interesting. Guess what happens when a person gets saved? According to Word Faith Theology, guess what they get back? Ah, they get their godhood back. They regain their deity. They become gods again, just like Adam supposedly was before he fell. And you see, this is why the prosperity preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a god cannot be poor, and a god certainly cannot be sick. So many people think that this is just about health and wealth, the stuff they see on TV and Rolex watches and private jets and all that. Health and wealth, that's just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree, a tree that is rotten at its core. And the health and wealth stuff, that's just some of the bad fruit hanging off those bad branches. They believe that Jesus died on the cross not to pay for our sins, first and foremost, but so that we can have the supposed abundant life here on earth, which they take that totally out of context. Do they really teach that Jesus died on the cross so that we can be wealthy? Yep. This is another tweet from Creflo Dollar. He says this, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and saved from the wrath of... No, no. That's not what he says. Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Oh, that's why Jesus died on the cross. So we can be rich, so we can wear Rolex watches and drive Bentleys. This is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. But this is what makes the prosperity gospel so appealing. Because the prosperity gospel basically says this, come to Jesus because he'll make you rich and he'll heal your sick body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people want to be wealthy. And very, very few people enjoy being sick. And there's a few people out there, from what I understand, that just like the attention that comes with being sick, you know, they think they're dying, and yet they're really not, but they want you to think they are. But there's not a lot of those folks around. I don't guess. So the prosperity gospel says, if you'll come to Jesus, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart, God will make you rich, and you'll never have to be sick. Sign me up, man. You're telling me that if I become a Christian, I can be rich, and I won't have to be sick anymore? Sign me up. But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you're a sinner, because you have broken God's laws, you are a rebel against his holiness, the righteous wrath of God abides on you, and if you die in your sins, you will endure the wrath of God for all of eternity, and the only way to have that wrath removed is to turn from sins, repent, place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then, yes, you will have heaven. In eternity, you will have heaven. But on this earth, we're not promised money. We're not promised healing. What are we promised? We're promised persecution. What does the Bible say? some of those who live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what it says? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. And dear ones, there is no exception clause to that unless you live in the United States of America. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And if you have never experienced any persecution, then you might not be living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not talking in this country, at least, about having bamboo shoots stuck up under your fingernails or something like that. We don't live in a country that faces that kind of persecution. And we're not likely to face it anytime soon. Could it happen eventually? It could, yeah. But not right now. So we're not talking about hard persecution. That just doesn't really happen much here. But soft persecution, you better believe it. You better believe it. And if you've never endured at least some soft persecution, opposition at work, ridicule, anger, unjust attacks, slander, gossip, lies against you, alienation of affection from your friends, from your family members because you are living godly in Christ Jesus, if that has never happened to you, then you might not be living godly in Christ Jesus. Because it will happen. It will happen. But that's not a popular message, you see. That's not as popular as saying, come to Jesus because you can be rich and you won't have to be sick anymore. Friends, if you come to Jesus for those reasons, you've come for the wrong reasons. You have responded to a false Jesus with a false gospel, and that is a false conversion. There are no adjectives when it comes to the gospel. Okay? There is no social gospel. Thank you very much, Tony Campolo and all the social justice warriors. There is no social gospel. There is no prosperity gospel. There are no adjectives when it comes to the gospel. There is just the gospel. The gospel. You add an adjective to the gospel, you got a different gospel. Now, watch this video clip. This is kind of, this is tricky. This is from Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince is tricky because he's articulate. He does know at least a little bit of Greek. Watch this from Joseph Prince.
To do this, but you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People
yes.
need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me, preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time, from thinking this way negatively to thinking positively.
So Joseph Prince says that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Guess what? He's right. Then he says the word metanoia means to change your mind. Guess what? Right again. That is what that word means. But then did you notice how he fleshed it out? He said, we may not use, referring to himself and Joel Osteen, we may not use the word repentance in our preaching. I mean, heaven forbid we actually use biblical terminology when we preach. You know, you wouldn't want to do that. So we may not use that word. But we're still teaching people to repent when they go from thinking negatively to thinking positively. That's not repentance. According to his definition of repentance, we could all repent simply by joining the Optimist Club. Just having a sunnier outlook on life. Everything's just sunshine and lollipops and unicorns all the time. That's not repentance. Repentance does mean a change in mind, but genuine repentance comes when God grants repentance. And when God grants repentance to us, yes, our minds are changed, but everything about us is changed. Our hearts are changed, not just our minds, but our hearts are changed. Our affections are changed. And there will be fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul, Acts 26, so King Agrippa, I kept declaring that all men everywhere should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That does not mean we perform deeds in order to repent. That's getting the cart before the horse. But when God grants repentance, there will be deeds in keeping with repentance. There will be fruit of that. John the Baptist, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What kind of fruit is that? A change in our mind, a change in our affections. We begin to love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God hates. We begin to have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, an increasing pattern of holiness in our lives, of a love for the brethren, fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just look at the dictionary definition of a word. Now, I like word studies. It's really good to take a Greek word and look at it, break it down, and what does this word mean and all that. And you know, that can be very helpful. It can be. But don't stop there, because the dictionary does not determine the full meaning of a word. The Holy Spirit determines the full meaning of the word. It is He who places the words in their context. So the Holy Spirit determines the meaning. So look and see how the word is used in its context. And metanoia is a great example of that. Don't just stop with change in mind. Does it include a change in mind? Yes, but it's a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more. How is it used in its context? Watch this from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
Pastor, we get the mind of God about His will, we pray it. When we pray it, we give Him legal right to perform it.
Yes. Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving Him access.
So He's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give Him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, He can only do what you permit Him to do.
God can only do what we permit Him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you that God can do whatever He jolly well wants to do. And He is not losing a great deal of anthropomorphic sleep over whether or not He has our permission to do it. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to the text. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. I actually had a Word of Faith person one time, though. They looked at that verse and he said, yeah, but that just means God can do whatever He wants to do in heaven, not on earth. If He wants to do something on the earth, He has to get our permission. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all of the deeps. Oops. Friends, God can do whatever He wants to do. And He does not need our permission to do it. This is an Instagram from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar says this: God needs your consent and cooperation to bring forth manifestation in the earth. God needs your consent. Did you know that? He needs our consent. Does God need anything? Actually, He does. There is a term. It's a theological term to what we use to denote what God needs. And here's the term: diddly squat. That's the Greek, diddly squat. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to skip. I've got more material than what I've got time to present, unfortunately. But watch this from, by the way, I take no joy in that, but Miles Monroe, just about 2 years ago, died. Him, his wife, and six other people on their private jet when it crashed. I don't think God needed Miles Monroe's permission to bring that plane down. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis.
Friends have frank and open conversations with each other. I've done that with the Lord. I've had the Lord say, Jesse, I've had God come tell me, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I've had the Lord say, what do you think about this? God has asked me for my opinion.
God asks Jesse Duplantis for his opinion. Do tell. Well, let's not take Jesse out of context. Let's let him finish his thought here.
I said, well, Lord, since you asked, maybe I'm doing it. He said, no, we can talk frankly. What do you think? I said, well, I don't think you ought to do that. He said, why you don't think I ought to do that? I said, well, you know, I know you know people more than I do, but you know, Lord, if you just let me do a little bit more work on this individual, I think we can get them to you. He says, okay, go ahead. Do what you have to do. And I tell you what, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise.
And he who thinks he can counsel God is a fool. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Well, I guess it was Jesse Duplantis. Do you see the arrogance of these people? God can't do anything unless he gets our permission. God asked me for my opinion. See how arrogant these people are? I want us now to look. Oh, watch this from Jesse Duplantis. Watch this.
I'm going to say something going to knock your lights off. God has the power to take life, but he can't. He got the power to do it, but he won't. He's bound. He can't. He says death and life is in the power of whose tongue? Yours. You ready for this? You want something to knock your lights off? You choose when you live. You choose when you die. Death and life's in the power of your tongue. Not God's. Now you got the power. But he will not exercise that because you are a speaking spirit. So he says, speak life. He even tells him, choose life.
God has the power to take life, but he can't. I think that might come as a bit of a surprise to a number of people in the Bible. You remember King Herod? When God killed him and he was eaten by worms. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Prosperity preachers and charismatics talking about getting slain in the Spirit. They were slain by the Spirit. Remember Uzzah as he was walking along, and the ark was on the wagon being pulled by the oxen, and the oxen stumbled. And you can see this in your mind's eye, right? Exactly how it happened. All of us probably would have done the exact same thing. Walking beside the ark, and the ark tilted, and Uzzah, just without thinking, you know, just instinctively, reached up to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. You think God isn't holy? Who else in the Bible would disagree with Mr. Duplantis that God cannot take life? Well, now let's think about it. Oh, yeah, everybody alive on the planet, except for eight people in that little flood thing, I bet they would beg to differ with Jesse Duplantis. What you reckon? I want us to look at what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. Now, this gets a little bit technical, but the word faith view of Christ, their Christology, is a very aberrant one, in that they do not teach, many of them, do not teach that Jesus came as God. They teach that he just came as a man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. He did not operate as God on the earth. This is very, very similar to an ancient heresy known as Arianism. Arianism basically held the same thing, that Jesus was just a man, had a close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. This from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar says this. He said, Somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says that God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. And at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. Dear friends, as a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. So he said, because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and God never sleeps nor slumbers, and therefore Jesus could not have been God. But that is patently absurd. When Jesus came to this earth, dear friends, he was 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man. We refer to the theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man, the theanthropic person of Christ. Jesus Christ was one person with two distinct natures. One man, one God. Not 50-50, not a blending of the natures like yellow and blue make green. One person, two natures. And as the God-man, Jesus experienced what you and I experience. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was even tempted. And guess what? He got sleepy. It does not mean that he was not God. That is patently absurd. Patently absurd. But they all teach this. Watch this from Larry Huck and Paula White. I tell you what, let me back up. Let me show you this from Kenneth Copeland. I'm skipping some stuff so I'll have time for Q&A. Y'all write down your questions if you have them. Watch this. Let me show you this from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says this, and I say this with all respect so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. Heresy. Heresy. Why do they teach these things? Here's why they teach it. Because they teach that Jesus was just a man with the anointing. Guess what? You and I are men and women with what? The anointing. Jesus became God. You and I, little God's doctrine. When we get saved, we become gods. So we are just like Christ. All of the rights, all of the privileges. We are just like Jesus. In fact, Essex W. Kenyon, the grandfather of this movement, he said this, he said, quote, the Christian is just as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth, end quote. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Watch this from Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now can
say that again, because they don't get it.
I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of
he's
God.
He's the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? I mean, friends, we're not talking here about who you think wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not talking here about when you think the Exodus happened. These issues go to the heart of the gospel. What one believes about Jesus Christ will determine where one spends eternity. If they have a different Jesus, they have a different gospel. And a different gospel does not save. does not save. Watch this from, you probably haven't heard of this gentleman. His name is Seth Dahl. He is on staff at Bethel Church, Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. And again, I have to use kind of like the scary quotes because, you know, Bill Johnson is not really a pastor and he doesn't have a church by the biblical definition of the terms. But watch this from Seth Dahl. Whoops. Sorry, sometimes it just jumps to the wrong slide here. Seth Dahl, here we go.
I had a pastor say some things that hurt me really bad. Hurt me so bad, messed me up emotionally, mentally, really messed me up. Nothing physical, nothing like that. A pastor I really respected said some words and hurt me so bad. And one time I was laying on the floor, actually it was in this room. I'm laying on the floor and in a vision, in an encounter with God, in a vision, Jesus picks me up and holds me so close that I can't see anything. And he holds me so close and Jesus starts to weep. And he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I said, what are you talking about? Please forgive you. He said, when that pastor hurt you, it's as if I hurt you because he's a member of my body. Please forgive me.
Whoops. Friends, that is shocking. That is shocking. Whatever Jesus is talking to him, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Whatever vision he's getting is not from the Holy Spirit. It may be from a spirit, but it is not from the Holy Spirit. The very notion that Jesus would ask for forgiveness, you've gutted the gospel. You've got a different Jesus. That's the whole point of the gospel, that Jesus was sinless. Watch this from Rod Parsley. Pastors in Columbus, Ohio. This is one of those things. Kathy and I were watching this sitting on the couch. And people think I do nothing but watch TBN all day long. I really don't. I promise you I don't. But the thing is you don't have to watch Christian television for long before you start hearing this stuff. It's on there regularly. Watch this.
Because when Naaman obeyed that instruction, the miracle of God was released, just like I'm believing with you right now. Somebody's laying hold on a miracle. I can perceive it. I can perceive that virtue's going forth out of me. I feel your faith pulling on me right now.
He said, I perceive virtue going forth out of me. He perceives what? Now, when we hear that, I perceive virtue going out of me, we automatically think of what story in the Bible? Woman with the issue of blood, right? Touched the hem of his garment. Who touched me? For I perceive virtue flew out of me, or went out of me. He feels virtue going out of him. And then he says, I feel your faith tugging on me. Do what? You, Rod Parsley, feel my faith tugging on you. So I guess now that Rod Parsley should be the object of our faith. It's unbelievable. The arrogance of these people. Dear friends, hear me. These people are not Christians. Oh, Justin, you're saying they're not saved? Hear me. That's exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what I am saying. They are not Christians. They are not saved. They are unregenerate. They are enemies of the gospel. Dear ones, the miracle of the new birth is just that. It is a miracle. And when someone is saved, that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God illumines the meaning of God's word to us. He empowers us to obey it. He creates a desire to read and study God's word. And you cannot... He corrects us. He sanctifies us. There is no way that you could be indwelt by the third person of the triune Godhead and teach these kinds of blasphemies with reckless abandon. The very first time that one of these people had uttered a blasphemy, anything close to this, if they were truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God would have dropped them to their knees. They would have been so convicted about that. And yet they have no conviction. They continue to teach these things with reckless abandon, with no prick of consciousness, year after year after year after year after year. That's not a Christian. The Holy Spirit is not a weakling, dear ones. He's strong. Those whom He saves, He sanctifies. No exceptions. No exceptions. One of the great ironies in this movement is that these people, the word of faith, signs and wonders kind of folk, they would look at someone like me, who is a cessationist, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night, and they would say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Au contraire. I am so confident in the person, in the power, in the working of God's Holy Spirit that I do not allow room for someone to be indwelt by Him and teach these kinds of heresies and blasphemies and have no prick of conscience. It's not possible. It's not possible. I want us to look at what is... jumped to the wrong slide again. I want us to look at what is called the spiritual death of Jesus doctrine. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death was not enough to pay for sins. That after Jesus died on the cross, the work of the atonement had just begun. Then he died on the cross, then he went to hell. He suffered, was tormented, tortured by the demons, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn. They actually teach that Jesus had to get saved. And that is where the real atonement of our sins took place. Not on the cross, but down in hell. Down in hell.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody can do that.
Wasn't the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins? Anybody could have done that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that, because no one else is sinless. Watch this from Todd White. Todd White's a guy that I mentioned this morning with the dreadlocks that goes around healing people's legs, lengthening legs, and ridiculous stuff like that. Watch this.
It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Trinity. It's all three parts. Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man. And he didn't live as God on the earth. The reality of this thing is that Jesus Christ, he pays a price for us to be made right with God. Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades. He went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind. But on the third day, he got the keys to both hell, death, and the grave, got those keys, came up out of there, was resurrected that day, and all of a sudden, everything was about to shift.
Todd Bentley, did you notice he said that Jesus did not live as God, he was just a man? That's his first error. That's what we were talking about just a minute ago, Arianism. And then he said, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three parts. There are not three parts to God, okay? He really needs to do a study on the Trinity. So he's wrong in that. He's wrong on the Christology, wrong on the Trinity. And then he says that when Jesus died, he went to hell, went to Hades, paid for sins in Hades. Dear friends, that is blasphemy. That is heresy. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. His work was completed on the cross. But these people teach that Jesus did not pay for our sins on the cross. He paid for our sins in hell, where he tortured and died a spiritual death. He died a spiritual death. Why is that so dangerous? Here's why it's so dangerous. Dear friends, if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. Because God is what? Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So if Jesus died a spiritual death, then that means he ceased to be God. If Jesus ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease to be God. Not will not, cannot cease to be God. We often think in terms of, well, God can do anything. There's nothing that God can't do. Are there things that God cannot do? Yes. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Not that he won't lie, he can't. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. God cannot change. And if Jesus died spiritually, that is by definition a change in his nature. He cannot cease to be God. If he did, then he never was God to begin with. Never was God to begin with. So let's, some of you may be having questions. Well, what about what Jesus said on the cross? Well, let's look at this. There's so much here. I wish there's no way to fully plumb this. But Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what Jesus, of course, cried out, one of his seven statements on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Now, I heard this even growing up as a Baptist. You know, we were not Word of Faith. I heard this growing up as a Baptist. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, that God turned his back on Jesus, turned his back on Christ, and for the first time in all of eternity, first and only time, God the Father and God the Son were separated. You ever heard this? They were separated on the cross because God cannot look on sin. Be very careful with that. We've already established that God cannot cease to be God. Okay? So if Jesus has never ceased to be God, if he's been God from eternity past, right now, through eternity future, and that is what the Bible teaches, then if while he was on the cross, that relationship was severed between God the Father and God the Son, now we've got it like you cut a ribbon. Now we've got two independent, coexisting gods. We can't have that either. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in one God in three persons. So what do we do with this? Well, Jesus is quoting Scripture, Psalm 22. So let's look at the fuller context of Scripture. Same chapter, same context here. David says, be not thou far from me, O Lord. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. Excuse me. But when he cried unto him, he heard. David had gotten to this point in his life where he felt like he had been abandoned by God. That's how he felt. But aren't you glad we don't base our theology off of our feelings and emotions? Even though he felt that way, he went through a season in his life where he felt like God had abandoned him, but in reality, you see, right here, he had not abandoned him. He has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Even though he felt like he had been abandoned by God, he had not been abandoned by God. And this is what Jesus applied to himself when he was on the cross. Now, this gets into some really deep waters here. We have to admit that there is a mystery. There's a mystery there to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that we'll never fully understand this side of heaven. Was the agony of the cross the physical suffering. Yes, of course it was. It was the flagellation. It was the crown of thorns. It was the thirst. It was the nails. All of that. It was the slow asphyxiation. Yes, that was part of it. But it was more than that. The agony of the cross was more than that. When Jesus was on the cross, the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath was poured out on the Son. And Jesus drank in every last drop of it. God's wrath was satisfied when He poured it out on His Son and Christ died. And I think it may well be said that in His humanity, Jesus did feel real estrangement from the Father. He did feel that. He felt estrangement. He felt abandonment. He felt a separation in His humanity. But remember, Jesus was one person with two natures. So in His humanity, undoubtedly He felt that. But in His deity, Jesus was never separated from the Father in Godhood, in deity. It says it right here, right? He is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hid His face from him. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. What else did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was praying to the Father on the cross. And so we know that those lines of communication, if you will, within the triune Godhead were still very much intact. You know what's interesting about Psalm 22? I mean, many things, but one of the things that's interesting is you can read all of Psalm 22. You know what you will not find there? No confession of sin in Psalm 22. None. And that is what Jesus applies to Himself. He was the fulfillment of that. Don't you marvel at the majesty and the beauty of the Word of God? It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for sins. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the what? Through the blood of His cross. Peter writes, for Christ also died for sins how many times? Once. Not twice. Not one physical, one spiritual. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the sarx, in the flesh, but made alive, quickened by the Spirit of God. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for sin. Something that you'll notice about every cult. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to say briefly, in just our last couple of minutes here, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, why it's so dangerous. Catholics do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Catholics believe you have to add works to your faith. You got to go to confession. And you got to confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And then he somehow absolves you. You got to say your Hail Marys. You got to say your Our Fathers. And you do this and you do that. You add works to your faith. Dear friends, if you add anything to your faith, you've got a different gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, no mixture of works. Our works are a result of faith. They do not contribute to our faith. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin that makes it necessary in the first place. But you've got to do these works. You've got to go to confession. You've got to say your Hail Marys. You've got to do penance. And you've got to, when you do die, you get to go to purgatory, a place that doesn't even exist, and have all your other sins burned up that Jesus somehow didn't pay for and your works didn't pay for either. So you got to spend, you know, who knows how long in purgatory having those sins burned up. That's a different gospel. And Catholics believe when they take Mass, when they do Mass communion, it's not like how we view it as Protestants. You know, what we did this morning is clearly symbolic. Catholics don't believe that. Catholics believe that when you take the wafer and the wine, the wafer that they call the host, they believe that that little cracker actually turns into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, the literal, tangible flesh. Their doctrine of transubstantiation. And the priest says, he takes that flesh, you know, they worship that thing. They put it in the little goblet. They call it the perpetual adoration. They worship that thing. They worship the cracker. Because they believe that's Jesus in there. And they take the cracker, and the priest lifts it up, the host, he says, we offer up this victim. They call Jesus a victim. Dear friends, Jesus never was, is not now, nor will he ever be a victim. He is the ultimate victor. And they offer it up in sacrifice. That's why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. They are sacrificing Christ. And yet, Scripture could not be more clear. He died once for all. But they sacrifice Jesus every time they have Mass, over and over and over and over and over, and multiplied thousands upon thousands of Catholic churches all around the world. Every time they have Mass, can I put it in clear language? This is what they believe. They believe they're killing Christ. They are killing Christ. They are sacrificing Him over and over and over and over. That's blasphemy. And it is, do you know it is official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day? Adopted in the Council of Trent in the year 1563. They adopted a series of anathemas. In other words, if you believe these things, you are anathema. You will die and go to hell if you believe these things. One of their anathemas, I think there was 19 of them, you know what one of their anathemas was? If you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, you are anathema. You will go to hell if you believe that. And yet, that is the gospel. And that's official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. It's on their books right now. Have you ever noticed what they call their popes, the titles they give their popes? They call him Holy Father. Holy, the Pope is the Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father. And it's not the Pope. They call him the head of the church. According to Ephesians chapter 5, who's the head of the church? Christ. They also call him the vicar of Christ. You know what vicar means? It means substitute. Substitute of Christ on earth. Who is the substitute of Christ on earth? Looking for something a little bit different. Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, right? For who will come? The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Holy Father, head of the church, vicar of Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Those are the titles they give to their Pope. It's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. Oh, well, Pope Francis, he's the humble pope. He's such a humble man because he doesn't wear the papal red shoes that most popes wear. He just wears black shoes, so he's humble. If you think you're the Holy Father, the head of the church, and the vicar of Christ, you ain't humble. I don't care what color your shoes are. You're not humble. If we love our Roman Catholic friends and family members, we've got to love them enough to tell them the truth. They're in a cult. It's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. So, let me close with this and we will go into our Q&A. You probably don't know who this guy is. Costi Hinn. As in that hen. He's Benny Hinn's nephew. Costi got saved about 5 years ago. He used to work for his uncle, flew all around the world with him, private jet, stayed in $25,000 a night hotel rooms, living the high life. Was a catcher at his crusades, would catch people when Benny Hinn would slay them in the spirit. Turns out Costi Hinn and I were at many of the same Benny Hinn crusades. I've been to about 17 of them. He was at some of the same ones I've been to. We were on different sides of the spectrum, but he was there. Well, about 5 years ago, Costi got genuinely converted. His testimony is on my DVDs back there that I have. Costi has been soundly saved. He has now embraced God's sovereignty and salvation, the doctrines of grace, and he is a cessationist, meaning he does not believe that the apostolic gifts continue today. He does not believe that anyone has the gift of healing today. He believes that God heals, but only when it's his will to do so. But he does not believe that anybody has the gift of healing. If your last name is Hinn and you're a cessationist, you've come a long way. But he has become one of my good friends. I love this guy. He is one of the nicest, most humble guys you ever want to meet. A good, good brother in the Lord. And he openly calls his uncle a false teacher. And his dad, by the way. His dad, Benny's brother. Still teaching this stuff. And it has cost him dearly. Dearly, as you might can imagine. He's been all but ostracized by his family. But he loves his Savior more than he loves his family. That's what Jesus meant, Luke 14:26. Whoever does not hate his own father and mother, wife, sisters, brothers, his own children, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. He loves his family, but he loves his family enough to tell them the truth. So I end with this. Does God have some of his sheep in the Word Faith movement? Yep. He does. But he calls his sheep out of it. You see, when a person gets saved, that's not a goat turning into a sheep. Okay? Goats don't turn into sheep. Sheep don't turn into goats. All of us who are saved, we've always been sheep. From eternity past, we've been sheep. Now, we were lost sheep, wandering around out there in the pastures aimlessly in the spiritual wasteland. But there comes a time when God's sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they go to him. God calls his sheep out. Costi Hinn's not an exception. So, if you have a friend or family member wandering around in this wasteland, please know that they can't stay in that and be saved. God calls his people out of it. So share the gospel with them. And hopefully, prayerfully, by God's grace, if they are one of his sheep, they'll go to the shepherd. You can't have responded to the call of the shepherd in a salvific way and remain in that kind of deception. Christians don't stay there. Maybe for a little while, not for long. They come out. They will not follow a stranger. These wolves are strangers. But they don't know the voice of a stranger. They follow the shepherd. So, let me close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few minutes of Q&A. Father, thank you that you do call your sheep out. Lord, may we take comfort in that, rest in your sovereignty, rest in the power of your gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit who redeems, who justifies, who washes, and who sanctifies. Thank you for your gospel. It is the power of God. So, Lord, may we be equipped, may we be ready, may we be sober to the realities that are before us, of what it means when our friends and family members are following these wolves. May we speak the truth to them. And by your grace, we ask that you would call them out. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.